closest person that I've ever been to in my family outside of my marriage and my relatives growing up was my grandmother. Her name was Grace. Grace isn't as common as it once was. It, at one point, was a much more common name that was used. But I was so close to her that one time we lived in Montana and she was in Idaho, and I had gone down for the summer to stay with her and also my grandpa at the time, Jess. But I was down there, I don't remember exactly, but I was actually there probably for a few weeks. My parents came down to pick me up, and on the way home as we were leaving, I got so sick they had to take me back to grandma. I got homesick. I've never been homesick for my home as it was, but literally going home from being with my grandma was made me sick. And they took me back and kind of, I don't know how they did that, weaned me off of grandma for the trip. Her name was Grace, though, and her life and the way she treated me was reflective of that. And again, I've never been anyone outside of marriage in my life that I've ever been as close to as I was to her. In Mounces, again, kind of a modern version of Vines that we've used over the years, but the word grace is charis. It's spelled with a C as in charisma. You pronounce it with a K, but it's spelled as charisma would be spelled, but it means grace or favor. And the definition given there is the acceptance of and goodness toward those who cannot earn and do not deserve such gain. Grace is a gift, and it's given to those who do not deserve it in that sense, as it is described. You can't earn grace. Now, from God, that's the gold standard, but man dispenses grace as well. There is a couple in Africa, recently, as they had a child, they asked Michelle and I to give the child a name. Now, in Africa, you have many names, and the name you have could be just a shortened version of a big, long name. Dari has got a big name. Tone, his wife, has a big name, and I don't know what they are because they're too big. But they also have all these other names, and different family members and different individuals add names to the baby, and so the official name everybody memorizes, and it's this long. So this couple asked us to name their baby. And so I thought, well, I don't want to do that. I mean, then you're stuck with this the rest of your life. Can you imagine, you know, someone said, yeah, we used to call Megan as a kid. She had a real large head when she was born, so I called her Pumpkin Head. Can you imagine, you know, asking me to name your child, you know? But so we said, well, okay. And it was a sincere request, so we thought about it. We said, well, name her Carice. And that sounded feminine, but it means grace. And it's the Greek word, but it would sound as a woman's name. And it's the kind of name in Africa that would be well used and appreciated. So they named their daughter Carice. I don't know all the different names, but that was special. And again, I think of my grandmother as Grace in the English sense. On the day of Pentecost, I went through some of my notes to see over the years what I had addressed. When I was in the Old Testament, I talked about the law. I actually had a number of different sermons on Pentecost and the law, different facets of it, because we look traditionally, historically, at Pentecost being when the law was given at Mount Sinai. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say it was the day of Pentecost, and I've seen some of the calculations and why that is considered, and I think probably it's a good case. But sometimes we look at that and we add to it something that we take for fact, as in, you know, the days of unleavened bread, Israel left Egypt on the last day of unleavened bread, went through the Red Sea. Well, you know, that's not exactly in the Bible either. That's a tradition historically, and it may well be fine. But Pentecost, at least historically, was the giving of the law. Well, when I went to the New Testament and gave a sermon, then I talked about the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it was the law in our heart as such, and it's a parallel that makes sense to me. But it was the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So I began to look at it, and I basically had reflected most heavily on those two things, the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, today for Pentecost, I want to address grace, because the Holy Spirit is a gift, and it is a gift that is unmerited, and salvation is a gift that is unmerited, and we cannot earn it. We can receive it, but we don't deserve it. And I want to address Pentecost from that perspective today. Another definition of grace I looked up said something voluntarily transferred from one person to another without compensation, a gift. So grace isn't something you just go buy, or it isn't something you work up to. It's granted, and there is no way in which you make return. If someone takes you out to dinner and buys you a meal, it's a gift. You don't go home and calculate what the bill was and turn in your tithe. Tithe is a payment. Tithe is a partnership. Tithe is increase from labor. You don't labor for grace. And if someone gives you a gift or some blessing or benefit, we don't tithe on those things. An inheritance, we don't tithe on that. A present. You get a present or something, you go, okay, what did that cost? I need to know so I can turn in my tithe. We don't do that. You may well give an offering, and the offering is your thankfulness, your thanks to God for the blessing that you received, whatever that might be. But there's a difference there. We don't tithe on gifts because we did not earn them. Again, tithing implies participation, increase through effort, something that you produced. And that is then giving God as he requires his rightful share. God's grace is a gift for which we have done nothing. It's not because we were good today. It's not because we're growing and improving. It's not because we have now attained a better place, and therefore God pours out his grace. Because if that was so, then we will have earned it by percentage, and we have not. God's grace is a true gift and a blessing, and we cannot take any credit for the attainment of it or the qualification for having received it. Because if that was so, if our works helped us to earn God's grace, then salvation would be by works, at least by percentage as well. It would no longer truly be unmerited gift or pardon that we did not deserve. It would be increase to us from our own labor, and that is simply not true. Look at Acts chapter 2. Since we're going to look at Pentecost, I want to go into the passage, and I want to start in verse number 29 with Peter preaching, showing that Christ came, sent by God, and died, and they had rejected him, and he's calling them to repentance. Those that were listening in the crowd. So let me read a passage here, Acts 2 and verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself, he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And again, the convicting statement then follows, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" A gift is something you do not deserve, you have not earned. It is not your right It is a unmerited pardon and a graciousness, in this case, that comes from God, received without merit. Think of that. When you're baptized, you come to repentance, you have the hands laid on you, and God grants you His Holy Spirit, and you did not do anything at all to receive that Holy Spirit by God's gift. We can think of things in terms of, well, I've changed, I've repented, I've turned, I've come to God, I'm now going to serve God, as if we've given God something, and yet the honest answer is we cannot give God anything. God already has everything there is, and He has us, if we will submit to Him. Go over to Acts 8, and you'll see this in a context of someone trying to say, well, let me pay for that. Let me add some value to you, and then you give it to me. Acts 8 and verse 18, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, Simon Magus, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He said, give me this power also, that anyone in whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. The gift of God, God's Holy Spirit, cannot be purchased with obedience, good works, good attitude, good intentions, or anything at all. You cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. We cannot make a down payment. We deserve nothing. Grace is important to understand. A gift that is from God is important to understand in that context. Grace is a major doctrine of the Bible. I would have to say, historically, over years, from my own perspective, I spent more time on obedience than on grace. And how do you live this Christian life is the bread and butter, I think, of Scripture. How do you live out? How do you carry on? How do you treat people? How do you respond? And so we tend to walk through parts of those things. But I don't want to be negligent in terms of grace and leave it out, because it is absolutely critical for us to clearly understand. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, there is a passage here speaking of grace again. And our salvation is not of ourselves. That gift that we are given by God is not of ourselves. It's not because we did something. Now, God does not give salvation to those who rebel against Him, but if you choose to obey God, that doesn't mean you deserve anything. God still grants us something for which we have done nothing to earn. Ephesians 2, verse 1, says, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. When someone tells me, you know, all I ever wanted to do was I wanted to obey God. I've just always wanted to obey God. I've loved God from when I was a child. I think there are people emotionally that are of that nature, but it's still selfish interest, the way we love our own children more than anyone else's children. And I've brought this out before, and maybe I can just toss it out here a little bit in explanation. When our children were teenagers, I left home and I went to Africa. And Michelle was not well. And they almost did not choose me to assist over there because she was not well. And we had young children. And you know what? If all of life was about me, mine, and my own, I would have stayed home and raised a family. But there are children in Africa who are God's children as well. And they're our brethren, and we are one family. And the honest answer is, I walked out the door. I know that. I did it on purpose. I didn't do it without any regret. But I did it because it was needful. We cannot just look at what we have and say, well, I have to take care of mine. We were called out of children of wrath because of the personal choices we made And the choices we made before God called us by nature are selfish. They are, even with good intentions, selective to those things that we value the most. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We didn't do it. We didn't rise to the point where we finally were pleasing to God, where we finally said, God, yes, okay, I did what you asked me. And now, return to me what I have earned. We've earned nothing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God, indeed, working in us, intends us, expects us, desires us to be productive and to produce fruit. But that fruit, the way you tithe on increase, doesn't affect grace and God's gift, because God's gift is given, and you cannot, I cannot, we can in no way pay it down or in some way share in its value. The word grace does cover a lot of ground, and I'm not sure if we always understand how broad it is used, what it means. Various translations of the Bible take the word charis and translate it favor or credit or thanks or gift or benefit or even joy. Grace, though, basically is the most common term, and it can come from both God and man. It isn't just a spiritual quality that comes from God. We are to show grace and to be gracious to one another. And we do that the way God does it with us, not for thanks, not for payment, not for credit, not because we have to, because we want to, because we choose to. Honestly, ultimately, expecting nothing in return. Grace in terms of sin is a pardon, but in a broader term, it just means a blessing, a type of blessing that we are able to in some way to receive. As I said, I think probably over the years, focused more on law, how to live this Christian life, what to do in this life, and probably over time I would as well, more than on grace, but I would like us to look at both. And today, again, grace is my focus. Do children generally clean their room up because they want to? Out of the goodness of their little heart, do they clean up their room? Well, they generally start out having to clean up their room with the idea that they will eventually want to clean up their room. But grace doesn't do away with the law. Grace and law are like faith and works. If I give a sermon on works, that is a focus, and I don't qualify each statement to say, well, of course, you know, we have to have faith as well. Or if I give it a sermon on faith, I don't say, oh, we have to have works as well. So if I give a sermon on grace, I won't be qualifying each statement by also mentioning the law. I'm on a track on this the way I would be, and I just want to kind of make that as a statement. Obedience to the law is not the solution to the problem of our sins. We can think of obedience sometimes, well, that's the problem. We're sinners. And the solution is to not sin so much, to be obedient. Well, you know what? You will never, ever be sufficiently obedient to be a solution to the problem of sin. It takes grace. It takes far more than anything that we will ever be able to physically, mentally, emotionally do. The only solution to sin is God's grace. And we can't mix that up in somehow with the things that we do or the necessity of what we do in service to God. Look at Romans chapter 3 in this case. Very strongly written here, verse number 9. contrast is being made here between those that God is calling and different categories, but the reference comes down to in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. Are Jews better because they received the law first? You know, are Greeks better because the Jews in some cases would not receive God and so the Greeks responded to their call? It says they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You say, well, I did something good once. That's not the point. Apart from God, there is no good. There is no purity. There is no natural, spiritual, positive focus that would be in us. And it's saying, apart from God, we are nothing. We would go the way of this world and the way of the God of this world and the system of this society. Verse 19, going on further. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You know what it means to be under the law? It means to be under the penalty of the law. It doesn't mean to be under the obligation of obedience. You're under the law. The transgression of the law is what sin is. And so you're under death penalty. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth should be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Everyone recognizing that they have no means to pay the price for what they have done. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When you justify something, you say, you know, I really meant good, I intended that, and I did what was right, and frankly, you don't understand me, and you've accused me of something that isn't fair. When you justify something, you make it straight. You make it justified, you make it straight. When we justify ourselves, we try to make ourselves straight. Only God can make us straight. Only God, in that sense, can justify us. So we are susceptible to a terminal illness, and we are beyond physical help. There are occasions, literally, when a doctor in surgery will open up a patient who's come for the doctor's help, and the doctor says, you know what, this is beyond the ability for me to assist you, and some of us probably clearly do know individuals who have been in just exactly this place. And the doctor simply sews them back up and says, I cannot help you. It's too late. And in that sense, before God, in our sin, of ourselves, it is too late. There is nothing we can do. It requires God's grace. Down to verse 21, Romans 3, continuing. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from our ability to obey and do right, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Believers believe. I mean, that's such a simple statement if you think about it. We're supposed to be believers, which means we believe. We have faith in God. We do trust God. We do recognize God. But it's not believers are obedient. Of course they're obedient. But by being obedient doesn't rise up to the level of stature that is required. The righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll never earn that level of righteousness. That comes through faith. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, justification is described as freely given. Now, it's not given to those who will not submit themselves to God, but submission does not earn you anything. But God simply pours out his grace on those who have submitted to him according to his call. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a step up above who is obedient. Having faith means you're a believer, and it means you believe. On the ark, the cover, the atonement cover that is sometimes translated as a mercy seat, again, sometimes gives the impression that the ark is the seat of God's throne. In the portrayal of God's throne room, the ark is, as I addressed in one sermon, the footstool. And the cover is what Christ is portrayed by, covering what is inside the ark that has to be covered: the law. The law is in the ark. And Christ is the cover, the atonement cover, that covers up the law, because the law, the sin is the transgression of the law, and that has to be covered for us to then have oneness with God, because we cannot earn our way before God's throne. We have to be given the right to come before God. And so Christ covers the law, because before God and under the law, we are guilty and we will always be guilty. You break one point in the law, you break the law, and it's sufficient. It's sufficient for judgment. Christ, by sacrifice, comes in and covers that and is the propitiation, the covering, in that sense, for sin. Verse 27. Where is our boasting then? It's nowhere, because we have nothing to brag about. Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Many religions will interpret that as legalism. Obedience is legalistic, and it's not required, and all you have to have is faith, and faith alone, and you don't have to obey this or that or whatever. You know, do whatever you think is true or right. Obviously, that's not correct. If you tell your children, come home at 10 o'clock, and they come home at 10 o'clock, they're not legalistic. They're obedient. If we do what God says, we're not legalistic. We're obedient. But a man is justified by faith apart from our obedience. You cannot add obedience into a percentage of the cost or the payment or the value of forgiveness. It does not go in there at all. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles only. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is not impacted. Obviously, we still are to be obedient. When we try to justify ourselves, we are trying to excuse our sin. When we're justified by God, God makes us straight, and he doesn't justify in the sense that we would use the term. He forgives the sin, and we are then made straight. Not because we did right, we need to do right, but because God is merciful and he gives us his grace. So go over then to Romans 7. In my New King James, headings on that chapter say, freed from the law, sin's advantage in the law, and law cannot save from sin. And I think that covers it in a very general way. But if we go chapter 7, verse 24, Paul describes this battle then that takes place in his mind when he has fleshly desires, but he knows it's wrong, and he tries to do what's right, and yet the contest wages on as he describes a war. Verse 24, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God will deliver me, not by me being able to perfectly respond, but by God being willing to show me grace. That's the delivery. That's the delivery, and Paul addresses it. He's very graphic. Verse 8, and it's interesting. You know, we tend to think sometimes, well, I had a good day today. Didn't get angry, didn't kick the dog, I didn't, you know, yell or do something in some, you know, untoward manner. I've had a pretty good day today. We feel better about ourselves, and we feel like we're a little closer to God. And then we have a bad day, and we say something, and we get snarky, or we do, you know, some thing that we shouldn't have done, and now we're not close to God because, you know, we made some mistakes, and we sinned in a more visible way. And so sometimes we start to look at this measurement. All right, if I sin today, I need to make sure I repent tonight so God will forgive me, and then I'll feel better once I'm forgiven. And then on a good day, we did better, and it's not quite as pending. We're not driven to our knees in the same way. We sometimes measure how we stand with God based on what we did in some specific way. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say you're under condemnation on Tuesday, not under on Wednesday, back under on Thursday, not under on Friday, based on how good a day you had. What it says is you, if you're called of God, respond to God, and you come under His grace, that is a continuous condition. Now, you can certainly turn around and run away from God and go the other way. We have the option of free choice. But it says there's no condemnation, there's no actual judgment going to be exercised to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't come back under condemnation because I sinned today, as long as I continue in repentance. God doesn't bounce us in and out of His grace every time we make a decision or make a mistake. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walking according to the Spirit does not mean you do not make mistakes and you never sin. It means you're headed in that direction, and God continues to keep us under grace along the way. We're not out of grace, in grace, back out of grace, back out of grace. God does not change. And sometimes we look at God from a physical perspective rather than the way that He actually portrays Himself to us in Scripture. Clearly, we cannot fully keep the law. We will make those mistakes. And if we're guilty of any of it, we're guilty of all of it. But righteousness is not a more perfect obedience. Righteousness is being right with God. It is imputed by God. We do not earn righteousness. Righteousness is used as a descriptive term for a type of character and behavior. But we do not earn, even by percentage, a portion of the righteousness that is imputed. That is God's decision. That is His judgment. And quite frankly, that status is His gift. Go back to chapter 4 in Romans. Example here then given of Abraham and David. How'd you like to be, all right, we're David now. We're going to be David. And David is going to be in the kingdom of God. And you read about David's life, and the honest answer is, I think I'd rather take a pass than to be David. Now, you can say, you can have your heroes and your favorites and stuff, but if I got to be somebody, I don't think it's going to be David if I had to be, and walk through what he walked through. So if righteousness is by our works, I'm going to pick somebody else. You know, David repented and God forgave him. But David did not just have a life of wonder and blessing and opportunity and niceness. And I don't even want to be a member of David's family in the flesh. Okay? It was a very tumultuous place to be. And David's going to be in the kingdom of God. And it's because he came to repentance repeatedly, and God continued to show him mercy and grace. But it was not because he rose to this standard of obedience that finally just blew the gates out of the standards. I think Job did that. Job did that, and God still had to bring him to recognize the power and majesty of God himself. So there are better examples than some, but these are those that God has given us because of what God did with them and through them, not what they did for God and how they earned their way. Romans 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something of which to boast, but not before God, maybe before his neighbors or his friends, not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Didn't say Abraham did God's works perfectly or close to perfect, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. I do not want righteousness imputed to me based on my works, because it won't be imputed. I want it imputed to me based on my belief and my faith, and I want God to work in me to grant me even those blessings as well. Blessed, verse 7, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's coming from David, and David knew well what he was talking about. And he was saying, blessed is the man whom God forgives his sins, and effectively then righteousness is imputed. He could say that, and he could say it with all full knowledge. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, or at least the scribes and the Pharisees at times, quite frankly, had a physical righteousness where they were zealous for the law, and even down to tithing on exact portions of spices or this measure or that in ways where they wanted to fulfill that letter. And Christ said, our righteousness is going to have to exceed that. And the honest answer is, our righteousness has to be imputed to us. We do not get there and earn it and pay for our way. Grace includes both physical and spiritual blessings that we receive from God, at least as it is used in this way. Grace is not just about sin. If it's just about forgiveness of sin, that is part of that, very important part of that explanation. But it's not about just that. But here's the problem. We can begin to process that we've lived a good life or had a good week or served God or sacrificed or done what he wanted us to do the best we could, and then we begin to expect a little bit of a response in return. Well, look, you know, why wouldn't you heal me? Why wouldn't you give me this? Why wouldn't you give me my job back? Why wouldn't you protect me from this or bless me in that? And we begin to think of our labor and our sacrifice and our works, and we begin to ask God, why not? Why has all this manure pile been dumped on me after I have served you all these years? Why am I suffering the way I am suffering? Am I not faithful to you? And we begin to argue with God that we have somehow earned his grace and merit, and that he should be paying more attention to what we have done. When we begin to expect from God a blessing, not because of his mercy, but because of our obedience or sacrifice, then we're certainly missing what it is that he has given us to understand. Why me, Lord? Well, because it's not based on what you've earned. What God, sometimes, his ways being higher than our ways, is after us to learn and grow is in things that we maybe would not be seeking on our own. I will not ask God to humble me anymore. I will ask God to let me be like him. I will ask God to be in me and let me bear fruit the way he would be pleased. But believe me, I know exactly what happens when you say, God, humble me. That's what happens. Sorry, I've been there. I don't ask that one again. We'll ask something else. But I will ask kind of go in the back door and say, well, how about just help me be more like you and what you want, and then we'll try not to mention that, the H word, you know, because I don't want, I've been there. I did that once. I said, you know, that was no fun. That was unpleasant. That was, that stuck around till I finally said, uncle, I give up. Please help, you know, not anymore. Not please, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we want to make sure that if we're having a trial, that doesn't necessarily mean we're bad people. And if we receive a blessing, that doesn't necessarily mean we're now good people. Because we can begin to look to God as, well, if I'm a good people, you're going to bless me and you're going to return to me all these things I deserve, right? Because that's what happens if your child is obedient, cleans their room and does these things, you give them some favor. I'm not saying that God isn't gracious. Of course he's gracious. That's what Hebrews says. We believe he is, and that he's a giver of good gifts to those who diligently serve him. We know that. That's the point. But in terms of us beginning to measure, well, if I'm going through a trial, then I must have been bad, and if life's easy, I must have been good. That isn't how the measure is made. Because God's gifts and his grace are not something that we earn or deserve or that we can call on and say, it's my turn. What God sees as a blessing can sometimes be well different than what we see. Patience. Where does patience come from? If you have a child and you give him everything he ever wanted, as soon as he wants it, will he be a patient child? Probably when he arrives as an adult? Probably not. Probably be spoiled. And so waiting is what builds patience. But waiting would make us think, well, God, then you haven't recognized what I have done that is good. And yet God might be rewarding us for what we have done by showing us mercy and allowing us to build character in a way that has great value to him. Again, we have a certain expectation that if we do good, life will be better. Well, if you make wise decisions, your life will be better than if you make unwise decisions. That's true. Greg was showing in part how that works. But because God is indeed in control of our life, we want to be careful that when our life does not appear to be better, that it's not automatically God's fault in our mind, because what that will do is that will set up a breach and a judgment in our relationship. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in his time, in his way. That's how we should think. Satan knows God exists, clearly, but I don't believe Satan believes that God is fair or that God is good. Satan believes that he has been mistreated, misunderstood, misjudged, not given his rightful due, and obviously it turned him in the process into open and complete rebellion. If we're looking to say, that's not fair, this isn't right, shouldn't be treated this way, God should have intervened, I should have been healed, I should have received this that I desired, I should not be struggling through these things, at some point in time, the mind begins to say, all right, God, you're in charge of my life. My life is not working. Why haven't you intervened? And when we begin to ask God that, what we're saying is we're saying God is not right, fair. God is not making judgment in a way that he should. Our sacrifices, our obedience, our service to God earn us nothing. It is our rightful due to serve God. Fairness implies that we have rights and that we can in some way make demand on God to receive his grace or his gifts. Grace and gifts are not given from God by payment or ownership or rights. They're given by God unmerited according to his choosing. 2 Corinthians 12, passage that's always been interesting to me with Paul, because Paul was used in a mighty way by God, and yet Paul's life, quite frankly, was one big long sufferfest. And Paul was willing to go through that life because he had made other people's lives, I think, a suffer fest. And he remembered it, and he recognized it. So 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." God gave Satan access to Paul up to a point. A messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. Paul recognized it, and he could have said, "God, why are you letting Satan have access to me?" And the answer is, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me," whatever it would be. We can reason, but it doesn't much change it. "And he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" God said, "I've given you so much. You're the writer here, basically, of the majority of the epistles of the New Testament. You've had revelation and power, and you've shook off a poisonous snake and not even been affected, and I've protected and intervened for you in dramatic and miraculous ways. What I give you is enough, whatever that would be." And Paul said, "Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, that I am strong." Paul said, "Look, if I have to be weak, if that's what it takes for me not to lose perspective and to serve you, then I will glory in weakness, knowing that you will then use me and I won't lose perspective." It is easy to lose perspective. Paul wanted something that wasn't available to him. And he went back and besought God, he said, 3 times. But fortunately, he was able to accept his circumstances in God's service and to go on and to be content. It did not cause a breach in his relationship because he was not measuring his rightness with God with the pain of his circumstance. Now again, you make bad decisions, you bring pain on yourself. We're supposed to suffer if it be so for righteousness' sake, not for our own foolishness. Okay, you can certainly hit your head or hit your thumb with a hammer, and it's your own fault, and it will hurt, and you can't complain to anybody else. I did that one time. I was in construction, and I don't know, we were goofing around or joking around, and I held the nail up for my friend to set, and I thought my good friend will just tap, you know, you set the nail to put the tip in, and I held it up there, and he went, wham! And he hit my finger. And I'm going, "You must be crazy." And, you know, I don't remember the full exchange. But, or at least I won't tell you what I do remember. But let's just say, I'm the one who was crazy. Of course you don't do things like that. And if it hurts when you're done, you got nobody to blame. But we do that. We make mistakes. We make decisions. We suffer. And then we go, "Oh, whoa, well, you know, why me so? Why me, Lord?" Well, that's not the point. The point is, suffer for righteousness' sake, if we do indeed suffer, and God then is able to use us in a greater way, then Paul said, "I will rejoice in that." If that's what this is, I cried out, and you said, "No." No, Satan is going to have access to you in this way, up to my limit, up to where I say no. And it will keep you where you look to me, trust me, and cry out to me. Paul said, "Okay. You know, this physical life," Greg said, "is a testing. It's kind of a laboratory in that sense. I think of it maybe in some ways more like a forge. Forge that refines and purifies in the fire and produces something that is not produced in any other way. And the forge is actually intended to bring pressure and heat and stress to whatever it is that is being forged so that it will be a better product and be stronger and be of more utility in the future. The Garden of Eden wasn't a forge. The millennium's not going to be a forge. In the millennium, you throw the grain out and you get out of the way so it doesn't overcome you before you get back to the barn. You know, it's talking about the plowman will overtake the reaper. They'll be so productive that it's just almost automatic, the fruitfulness of the earth. So the millennium's not going to be like that. The Garden of Eden wasn't like that. This life is like that. This life is different. It's different because it's sin, but in this life, the first fruits go through now, and they have a higher calling because there's a higher price, and it's a harder forge than it is in the millennium or was before in the garden. And so we're obeying God in the heat of the day, so to speak, and the reward that follows, God's grace that follows, is going to be different. We're going to marry Jesus Christ. How often do you think Christ is going to get married? What does the Bible say about getting married over and over and over and over? Well, we generally aren't going to be doing that, and Christ isn't going to do it either. He's going to marry the first fruits. Once you're married, the marriage is set. The marriage of the Lamb is in one place in the Bible. It isn't like 10 years later, 100 years later, 1,000 years later, we'll get married again. We'll just have another marriage, and we'll do some more. No, it's a higher calling. It's a very special calling. It happens once. The family of God will increase and fill the earth for God in that way. But this life is the forge. The forge is not the product. The forge is just a means to an end. This life is not what this life is all about. It is the life that God is bringing us to. It is the eternal life. We tabernacle on this earth, and we do sometimes focus on our flesh because we are flesh. And we have to focus on our faith and our belief while we still submit ourselves to God, but not looking to the physical things that we have done as some measure of our accomplishment. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Paul writing to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So we're not throwing out obedience. Obviously, we're not doing that. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were no better than they. We might have justified ourselves in some way, but it's not a difference before God. We do not measure up in the flesh. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his charis, his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. But we are justified by our faith, not because of the righteous things that we have done. Do not leave the other undone, so to speak. Our physical obedience is not in and of itself worshiping God. Because you go to church doesn't mean that means you're worshiping God. Because you give an offering or pay your tithes, or do other things, that is not, by in and of itself, worship of God. It would be better to sin in ignorance than to obey in bitterness of heart. Think of that. You would be better off to sin in ignorance than to obey in bitterness of heart. It would be better to do the wrong thing for the right reason than to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Because God looks on the heart. So we're not saying that justifies wrong, but we do need to understand what worship truly is. Righteousness is not earned, it is a gift, and it must be imputed. We're not under the law because the penalty of the law is death. We come under grace, and that is God's gift, and we do not earn it. Grace is something that we can never earn. Charis is God's gift.